Please turn to the book of Romans with me in your New Testaments, Romans chapter number 7. Romans chapter number 7. Some might say that since we are saved by grace, we are free to do as we please. That is the extreme and error of libertinism. Others might say we must live under the law in order to please God. That is the extreme and error of legalism. In Romans 6, Paul answered the first. This morning in Romans 7, we will find Paul's answer to the second. For you see, by New Testament times, the rabbis had totaled the number of commandments in the scriptures to be 613. That is, if you add the 248 mandates to the 365 prohibitions found in the Bible, the keeping of the law includes 613 different rules that one must follow. That is why at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the Apostle Peter described the weight of legalism as a yoke which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear. In Romans 7 this morning, the law is mentioned 23 times, establishing Paul's theme and my title, Life and the Law. Let's ask the Lord's help and direction as we study. Lord God, we pause again just briefly, asking that you would quiet our minds and our hearts, that you would give us a stillness as we approach your word. May your Holy Spirit illumine the scriptures to us so that we might fully understand its teaching and that we might be convicted by it. I pray, God, that you would help us to go from this place different than when we came. I pray, Lord, that you would remove distraction from this place, and I pray that you would arrest our attention so that our focus can be acute, sharp, wholly focused on you and your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning at the top of your outline, Roman numeral number 1, the authority of the law. The authority of the law, and I would ask that you'd follow as I begin reading in Romans 7, verse number 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. Paul knows that he is writing to the Romans, addressing those who are very well versed in the law. That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. When Paul penned verse number 1, explaining that these Romans understood the law, knew the law, he used the anarthrous construction, meaning there is no definite article in front of the word law. In verse number 1, Paul is not speaking of the law, but rather law in general, Roman law, Greek law, God's law. The point is that law in general has authority. It has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Lee Harvey Oswald, the accused assassin of President John F. Kennedy, was never brought to trial for his murderous acts because Lee Harvey Oswald himself was assassinated before his trial could begin. He died before the law could convict him and sentence him of the crime. For you see, law is only binding on the living. In verses 2 and 3 then, Paul describes this freedom from the law, or as in my notes, the freedom from the law is illustrated, letter A. And the illustration that Paul uses is marriage. Now, Paul's purpose here is not necessarily to develop a theology of marriage and divorce and remarriage in this text. His intent was to demonstrate that just as marriage laws are binding on one as long as that one's spouse is living, so is our relationship to the law. In marriage, if one's spouse dies, the widow or the widower is free from the law or any relational obligation to that one spouse, to whatever had previously bound them in that union. And that is why our marriage vows say, till death do us part. Because upon death, there is a release from that relational obligation. Death is the ultimate point of separation and liberation from the bonds of marriage. And that is Paul's illustration. Of course, embedded in Paul's illustration, he does affirm God's intent for the permanence of marriage. I don't want to minimize that. However, Paul's point is not marriage. Paul's point is freedom from law. Then in verses 4 through 6, as we've read them, Paul makes the application of his illustration by saying, therefore, in verse number 4, therefore, letter B, freedom from the law is applied. Paul is speaking of the authority of law. He illustrates the authority of that law by using marriage as an illustration, and then he applies it in verses 4 through 6. Because in salvation we participate in the death of Jesus Christ, we are freed from any other relational obligation, in this case, law, and we can be joined to Jesus Christ, Him who was raised from the dead, verse number 4. This isn't simply a transaction. This is, in fact, a transformation. This isn't only justification, as we've spoken about it, but this is also sanctification, because verse 4 says that we might bear fruit for God. The authority of the law over the believer has been eliminated, because in Christ we have died and we've been raised to newness of life. You say, okay, Paul, are you saying that law, verse number 1, or the law, the Mosaic law in this context, is worthless? Are you saying that the law given by God to Moses, or the law in general, is actually bad or evil? His answer is certainly not. You see that in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Now we've seen this before in chapter 6, verse number 2. In chapter 6, verse number 15, Paul explodes in both of those cases with certainly not. At the suggestion that God's grace gives us license to sin, Paul says in chapter 6, certainly not. At the suggestion here in chapter 7 that the law is worthless, Paul says certainly not. In fact, he argues the advantage of the law, number 2. The advantage of the law. Verse number 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Letter A, the law reveals our sin. Paul explains the advantage of the law by using his own personal experience. In the first person, he gives us his own personal testimony. Paul says, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I find it interesting here that Paul uses coveting or covetousness as the example or his personal testimony. For coveting is the most internal injunction. It's the most private matter. It's the personal prohibition of the Ten Commandments. Nobody can measure the sin or the crime of covetousness, for it's an internal and private matter. But God's law says that covetousness is sin. I have a problem with covetousness. Our neighbors have a beautiful, brand new SUV. They also have a beautiful, brand new Lexus, both parked in their driveway. And every day I covet my neighbor's cars. I said to my wife here recently, I said, why do they have to park their cars in the driveway so they have to covet them every day? My wife says, because their boat is in the garage. What can you do? But you see, the real battle with sin, folks, is an internal matter of the heart and the mind. And counseling and therapy and strong willpower may modify a believer's behavior or help one's conduct, programs and medication and the sort, but it's only the transforming power of the Holy Spirit of God that can convict the sinful heart. And God's law is what the Holy Spirit uses as our tutor to show us our sin and point us to Christ. You see, there is advantage to the law, for it reveals our sin. The second advantage to the law is that the law arouses more sin, letter B. It arouses more sin. You say, what? Verse number 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Sin that is already in our human hearts takes opportunity through the law to produce additional evil. And the rebellious sin in our hearts causes us to reflexively resent any commandment or prohibition and commit further sin. Our sin is aroused by the presence of the law. We might see the sign on the newly painted park bench. Don't touch wet paint. And what do we impulsively want to do? We want to touch that wet park bench. But if the sign wasn't there, I wouldn't have been tempted to touch the bench, right? So how is it then that the law has advantage? In my opinion, the law is bad because the law tempted me. The law enticed me. If the sign on the park bench didn't say, don't touch wet paint, I would have never bothered with it. But in the presence of the law, my sinful heart is aroused so that I want to touch. Turn your outline over, and in the first paragraph that I've given you there from Charles Hodge, he's written this: the law, although it cannot secure either justification or sanctification of men, it does perform an essential part in the economy of salvation. That is, it enlightens conscience and secures its verdict against a multitude of evils which would not otherwise have, which we would have recognized as sin. This first paragraph on the back of your outline is subpoint letter A in your outline. The law reveals our sin. And so perhaps on the back of your outline there, next to that first paragraph, you want to put the letter A in the margin there by that first paragraph. The law reveals our sin. Continuing, the second paragraph, it arouses sin. Now this paragraph is subpoint letter B in your outline. The law arouses more sin. You might put a letter B next to the paragraph there on the back of your outline. It arouses sin, increasing its power and making it both in itself and in our consciousness exceedingly sinful. It therefore produces the state of mind which is a necessary preparation for the reception of the gospel. Before the gospel can be embraced as a means of deliverance from sin, we must feel we are involved in corruption and misery. I've been accused of quoting too many dead theologians. Let me cite another dead theologian. His name is the Apostle Paul. And to the Galatian churches he wrote, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. In the front of your outline, the advantage of the law, it reveals our sin. In fact, it even arouses more sin, so that we might understand our sinfulness. You see, in Romans chapter 3, as Paul was issuing all these propositional statements, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We heard that intellectually. We knew that theologically. But practically, The law is what reveals our sins. And we know we are sinners because it arouses further sin in us. So that's an advantage to the law. Letter C, the law punishes sin. You say, Pastor Matt, how is this an advantage? Look at verses 9 through 11. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death instead. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. The law punishes sin. At this point, Paul is recounting his own personal experience before salvation. He was a self-righteous Pharisee. And as far as he was concerned, he lived a life that pleased God. But when the true understanding of the law came, he saw the reality of his condition, and then he counted his righteousness, his righteous accomplishments, and his religious activity as spiritual rubbish. Philippians chapter 3. His spiritual self-esteem and pride was devastated, and it was destroyed, and it was ruined. And for the first time, Paul realized that he wasn't living. Paul realized that he was spiritually dead. He was dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. He was dead because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23. And the deception that Paul describes here in verses 9, 10, and 11 is in thinking one is acceptable before God because of his own merit and his own good works under the law. That is the deception of all false religion. That is the deception of many who claim or name the name of Jesus Christ, but are in fact working for their own salvation. Their own self-effort, their own self-righteousness, their own self-trust. They are looking for life under the law. But that is a deception, for alas, there is no life under the law. Letter C, the law punishes sin. That punishment is death. And that is an advantage. The punishment of sin is death. What if the punishment for sin was less than death? What if it was inconvenience? What if it was a small fine? What if it was perhaps a period of time in the corner, a time out? I think it's an advantage of the law that the punishment for sin is death. I think sometimes we forget the gravity of the punishment of sin. Eternal separation from God in a place of darkness, in eternal fire and torment, hell. Verse number 12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. This is counterintuitive again. How is it that the law that reveals our sin, the law that arouses more sin, the law that punishes sin with death, how can it be holy and just and good? Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might be exceedingly sinful. That's confusing and complicated. But I might suggest that the law magnifies sin's sinfulness. Letter D. The law magnifies sin's sinfulness. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. God's law is so holy and righteous and good that it magnifies sin's sinfulness. For God's righteous bar has been set so high that we fall short. We can never attain righteousness through the law. but rather the law magnifies our sin. I'm calling that an advantage this morning. Now, I've moved quickly through these first dozen verses or so to bring us to the heart of the matter. And that's the second part of Romans 7. Paul gives us here the application of the law. The application of the law. He's described for us the authority of the law. As long as one is living, that living one is under the authority of law, or the law. He's then explained to us the advantage of the law. It reveals our sin. It arouses more sin. It punishes sin. It magnifies sin's sinfulness. So that none of us should be confused as to our condition. But then the application of the law. Most of us enjoy a good comic strip. So allow me to describe one for you. Charlie Brown and Lucy were walking along together one day when Charlie, wearing the most pensive of looks, says, "All it would take to make me happy is for someone to say that he likes me." "Are you sure?" asks Lucy. "Of course I'm sure," answers Charlie Brown. "You mean you'd be happy if someone merely said he or she likes you? Do you mean to tell me that someone has it within his or her power to make you happy merely by doing such a simple thing?" "Yes, that's exactly what I mean," answers Charlie Brown. "Well," says Lucy, "I don't think that's asking too much. I really don't. But you're sure now. All you want is to have someone say, 'I like you, Charlie Brown,' and then you'll be happy?" "Yes, and then I'll be happy," was the reply. The last frame shows Lucy walking away saying to herself, "I just can't do it." And then Charlie Brown stands there with an incredibly forlorn look on his face. That comic strip, though, is a commentary on these final verses in Romans 7. Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, is the despairing words of a Lucy saying, "I have the desire to do what is good, but I just can't make myself do it." I think we can identify, because this is the very same struggle that we then have in a practical way every day of our Christian lives. But before we read these final verses, I want you to know that there's controversy surrounding this passage. Some believe in this text that Paul is describing an unsaved person. Others believe that Paul is describing a carnal Christian. I believe that Paul is describing himself. I think this is part of Paul's autobiography. And let me explain why, and then we'll read the text together. From Romans 1:1 until Romans 7:7, Paul has been writing in the third person. But in chapter 7, verse 7, he shifts to the first person, suggesting that he is sharing a personal story or his autobiography. In fact, he uses the first person 46 times from chapter 7, verse 7 through the end, verse 25. From verses 7 through 13, he speaks in the first person and in the past tense. Then in verses 14 to 25, he speaks in the first person in the present tense. And I believe here that Paul is describing the struggle within himself as a mature believer. So I don't believe Romans 7 is describing an unsaved person. I don't believe Romans 7 is describing a carnal Christian. I believe that Romans 7 is describing the battle and the struggle that each of us have as we continually mature in the things of the Lord. For Paul, as a mature believer here, has now come to understand God's righteous standards of holiness. And the more he comes to realize how much he falls short, the closer he's drawn to the Lord, but yet the more appalled he is at his own sin. Let's discover this together, beginning in verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will or want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate to do, that's what I end up doing. If then I do that what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. That's Lucy, if you will. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I end up practicing. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law. Now, notice the motif, the imagery here of a law. I find that there's a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The struggle is, for Paul, is what authority or what law is he under? The law of God, that's what he desires, or the law of sin, that's what he doesn't desire. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. These verses are the lament, I believe, of a born-again Apostle Paul as he yet struggled with sin. And if Paul struggled, I think we can safely assume that the rest of us are also due for a struggle. From the text, the application of the law is letter A. The law cannot enable us to do good. No matter how many laws are in place, they will never solve the problem. In fact, as illustrated by the sign on the wet park bench, the law will only arouse further sin, revealing our sin. I'm not going to read these verses again, lest we become too scrambled in our thinking, but rather let me summarize Paul's frustration. First, two points here. First, he cannot do the good that he wants to do. And secondly, he does the evil that he doesn't want to do. Do you ever feel like that? Again, Lucy in the comic strip. The conclusion is then that the law can't even help us because evil or sin is still present with us. Secondly, then, the law cannot liberate us to do good. The law, letter B, cannot liberate us to do good. Let's assume for a moment that you make a New Year's resolution. Your New Year's resolution is to not do blank, or to always do blank. And you prepare yourself to exert all of your willpower and your energy to not do blank. You put reminders on the bathroom mirror. And you buy the latest 10-step how-to book. You find an accountability partner. And for a time you succeed, but then you fail. Have you been there? Over and over and over again. You are now more disillusioned and discouraged than before. For what can be more wretched than exerting all of your energy to try to live a good life only to discover that the best you do is not good enough? And that is the mighty crescendo, I believe, in verse 24, where Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Some say there is no way that Paul could be a Christian here, for he speaks of himself so negatively. Let me tell you something. It was the Scottish commentator Robert Haldane who profoundly said that men perceive themselves to be sinners in direct proportion to how they perceive the holiness of God and His law. And that was Isaiah's experience. In Isaiah chapter 6, after he was given a vision of the throne room of God and His holiness, Isaiah said, "Woe is me." Was Isaiah a legalist? No, I don't think so. I think Isaiah saw the holiness of God and he understood his own wickedness. I think the Apostle Paul here understands his wickedness in comparison to the person of God and the righteous law, Psalm 19. I think that not only is Paul a believer at this point, but he's a very mature believer because he's growing in his spiritual life, and he's having an ever-increasing hatred for sin and a desire for holiness and sanctification, and so his sensitivity to sin is increased. And of all of the people, Paul knew the law as well as anybody. Turn your outline over again and allow me to read the second paragraph by Bible teacher John MacArthur. He says, the spiritual believer is sensitive to sin. Shame on us for ever being critical of a believer who is sensitive to sin. Oh, they're such a prude. Or they're so spiritually minded, they're of no earthly good. They just have a sensitive conscience. Well, good for them. I believe that's a sign of spiritual maturity. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because he knows it grieves the Holy Spirit. Because it dishonors God. Because sin keeps his prayers from being answered. Because sin makes his life spiritually powerless. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because it causes good things from God to be withheld. Because it robs him of the joy of salvation. Because it inhibits spiritual growth. Because it brings chastisement from the Lord. Because it prevents his being a fit vessel for the Lord to use. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because it pollutes Christian fellowship and because it can even endanger his physical life and health. Dear friend, the law cannot liberate us to do good. In fact, the opposite is true. The law and sin only bring bondage. And that's the application. Finally, number four, the acknowledgement of the law. And here, in the greater context, Paul is acknowledging the presence of authorities in his life, or if you will, laws that leverage authority over him. And there is actually very good precision to Paul's conclusion in verse 25. He is addressing not our sanctification. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We are justified, declared righteous. Paul is not addressing glorification, that is being saved from the presence of sin for all of eternity. But rather, Paul is addressing this current state, our sanctification, the struggle toward holiness and Christ-likeness, and the problem he acknowledges is that we still dwell in this body. Verses 21, 22, and 23. And he acknowledges these laws. It was the famous poet Tennyson who wrote, "Ah, for a new man to arise in me, that the man I am may cease to be." And dear friend, let me encourage you this morning. If you have been born again by the Spirit of God, if you are a Christian having been saved from your sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's grace through faith, then you are a new man. The new man has arisen, thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 25. But we must admit, we must acknowledge that the sinful part of our old man is not yet cease to be, and that law is still present, for evil is still around us. But then the good news, the best is yet to come, because chapter 8 explains the ministry of the Holy Spirit in gaining victory with this spiritual life and our struggle. I wish I had but a remote control that I could fast forward the next 6-7 days so that we could gather again together next Sunday morning and look at Romans 8. We could learn the victory that we might have through the ministry of the Spirit of God. But I want to conclude this morning by having you ask yourself a question. Do I hate my sin and love my Savior? There at the bottom of your notes, do I hate my sin and love my Savior? And never mind all of the details and all of the mechanics and all of the constructs of Romans chapter 7. Christian friend, do you hate your sin? And do you love your Savior? You say, well, Pastor Man, I'm not that bad. Yes, you are. You're bad. You are sinful. You're wicked. I have a problem with covetousness. I know that because the law says you shall not covet. Oh, that we might, with the Apostle Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Hate the sin. Love your Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, we are a pathetic people. God, like the Apostle Paul, we struggle, we wrestle, we battle, we fight with sin. Lord, thank you for our position in Jesus Christ, having been raised in the newness of life. Lord, help us to yield and to reckon that, in fact, to be true now that we know this. I pray, Lord, that you would give us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a disdain, a holy hatred for sin. Lord, enlarge our hearts with a true love and affection for our Savior. God, I pray that we might be men and women of God, godly, that we might be characterized by the person of Christ, Christ-like, that we might be filled with the Spirit, spiritual. Every day, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.